Now, shall we turn again to the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and once again to that passage from verse 10 to verse 20, and once again making our point of reference those last few words at the end of the 11th verse. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and reading from verse 10 to verse 20 of chapter 6, and again referring to those words at the end of verse 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Over this past number of weeks, as you know, we've been looking at that statement of the Apostle Paul where he has been urging the Ephesian Christians to put on the whole armour of God, and to put on the whole armour of God in order that they might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's the Christian warfare, or the Christian engaged in his warfare, of course, that the Apostle Paul is especially speaking about in this particular part of his Ephesian epistle. And up to this point in our sermons, then, we've looked at things like these, you remember. First of all, the right attitude of heart and mind that a man or a woman ought to endeavour to have as they are engaged in this Christian warfare of their souls. The armour in which we are to be dressed as we are engaged in the warfare. And then beginning just a few weeks ago, we began to look at the enemy with whom we are engaged and to be engaged in this warfare and in these battles of our souls from day to day. Now then, let me just briefly remind you again where it was that we had arrived at with regards to those words concerning this enemy, the devil. We've spoken, first of all, about his great overall characteristic the Apostle Paul again brings before us, and then those great areas of attack that he especially concentrates on under the terms of this particular characteristic of his. Now, you remember the great overall characteristic of the devil, of course, that the Apostle Paul is speaking about is his subtlety. His wiliness, as he calls it here, his craftiness, his deceitfulness, and all of those kind of things. And the great areas, of course, in which he carries out his attacks are things like this: the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, the word of God, the Christian's great interests and the Christian's great comforts. All of those things the devil in his subtlety and in his craftiness especially attacks. He can attack anywhere, as we've said. He can attack at any time. But there are those certain strategic targets that the devil aims his blows at. And we're to be aware of those targets and how strategic they are in order that we might have them well fortified and well guarded and well maintained against the attacks of the devil. Well then, we've looked a little at the church and how the devil, of course, will attack the church. That ought to go without saying. Sadly, it doesn't in some Christians' thinking and estimation. But the church must of necessity be one of the main targets of the devil. She is the bride of Christ. She is the house of God, the temple of the living God, the place wherein his honor dwells, the place from which his gospel goes. It ought to go without saying that the devil is going to produce an awful lot of energy in attacking the church. He attacks the word, and we've looked at a little of how the devil attacks the word, because it's through the word of God, of course, that we have any instruction or any comfort or any encouragement or any exhortation or anything else in our Christian life. You remember at the beginning, yea, hath God said, and so right through and right into the temptations of the Lord himself. Now then, for this morning, what I want us to try and do is this, bring both of those areas together, at least to some extent. And that is how the devil uses or misuses and has misused the word of God in order to attack the church. How he has done that in the past, in the word of God and in the history of the church, and therefore how he will continue to do it, and therefore how we ought to be on our guard with regards to how the devil attacks the church through the word and through the misuse of the word. Now, just very generally for this morning, and two areas especially that I think we have to have before our minds and before our hearts. You see, the devil has always gone after what you might call an impersonation of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he has also gone after an infiltration of the Church of Christ. He has gone after an impersonation of the church, and he has gone after an infiltration of the church. Both of those things hang very much together and very much depend on one another. And in this ongoing attack of the devil upon the church, he employs both of those things, sometimes one or sometimes the other first, but he goes after those things. Now, when we speak about the devil going after an impersonation of the Church of Christ, what we simply mean is this, my friends. The devil engaged in that great work of his of producing counterfeits, of producing forgeries. It's one of the chief aims of the devil to counterfeit that which is right and that which is good and that which is holy and that which is wholesome and that which is of the Lord. He does it with the gospel itself. Aren't there counterfeit gospels? Aren't we warned about them time and time again in the Word of God? The devil ever sets out to counterfeit things, and he sets out to counterfeit the gospel. That perhaps might go without saying for any of us. He goes out to produce forgeries and all of these things. Now then, if the devil sets out to counterfeit the gospel, be sure that the devil is going to go out to counterfeit that thing which is the vehicle of the gospel, and that's the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the church is the vehicle of the gospel, and if the devil sets out to counterfeit the gospel, then the devil is most assuredly going to set out to counterfeit the church itself, to impersonate, if you like, the true Church of Christ with another. Now, bear with me. You remember how the church came into being in the first place, as far as the New Testament expression of it is concerned, and that's the full expression of the Church of Christ. It came into being at that time when the Apostle Peter and the others stood up on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, and when they began to preach in the midst of all those people about how God had sent his Son into the world, and how men had taken with wicked hands had crucified the Lord of glory and so forth. But, says Peter, God raised him up from the dead, and although you crucified and slew the Lord of glory, God raised him from the dead, and he has set him at his own right hand until he makes all his enemies his footstool. And then he says this. Therefore, says Peter to the people that day, therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And then you get the reaction to those words of Peter. And then you get the direction that Peter gives to those reactions, and then you get the response to those directions. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter directed them what they should do. Repent, he says, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Then comes the response, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added to them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. The church was born, my friends. The church came into being on that day of Pentecost all those years ago when Peter and the rest stood up and declared the gospel and directed men and women how they might be saved. And those saved men and women then came into the church of Christ and composed the church of Christ. And the church of Christ, my friends, came into being and came into existence as far as her nature was concerned on these pages of the New Testament. And as far as her constitution and character was concerned, she came into being as a living body composed of living members, attached to a living head in heaven above, who would care her and guide her and keep her until that day when he would present her before himself. She wasn't an earthly organization. She would live in this earth. She wasn't something that was composed in anything with regards to blood ties or race ties or anything else. In her character, in her nature, in her constitution, the Church of Jesus Christ came into being through those living members having exercised faith in Christ and repentance towards God, and then continuing in all of those things that God had ordained for that church. Now, you never lose sight of that. That, if you like, my friends, is like what medical students have when they get a whole graph of the anatomy of the human body hung up before them in the walls. That's what it's like. It's a body. It's a living thing. That's only a representation of it. But don't lose sight of it. It's something that has members, has a head, has a function. That's what the church is. That's what the church was right from the beginning. And that's what the church will ever be when it's the true church of Christ, or a true expression of that church of Christ. Now then, needless to say, I'm sure, no sooner, you see, had that church of Christ come into being as that living body of the Lord, then the old devil began his works. And the first thing that he endeavored to do was this, my friends. He endeavored to maim the body. He endeavored to cripple her, to injure her, physically and really. You remember the very first attacks of the devil upon the church in the pages of the Acts of the Apostles? Was when Peter and John had preached at the gate of the temple when they had raised up the lame man. And then when they hauled them before the Sanhedrin, and they browbeat them, and they threatened them, and they said what they were going to do on them, and all of those things, and the persecution of the Church of Christ had begun. And it begun, you remember, at the hands of religiosity that wasn't the truth. And the persecution of the church had begun, my friends, and the devil had begun to show himself as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour and seeking how he might devour the body of the Lord, the church of the living God. He set out in the first place to maim her, to cripple her, to injure her, to bring her down to the grave. That's not all that he did. Read the Acts of the Apostles, because the next thing that he tried to do, my friends, he tried to poison the body. And you remember, you get all those open persecutions, their beginnings in chapter 4 of Acts. In chapter 5 of the Acts, you get that case concerning that man and woman, Ananias and Sapphira, and how they tried to deceive the Lord and deceive the church of the living God, and from within endeavored at the hands of the devil to disturb the church there at Jerusalem. So that when dear old Peter, my friends, comes to speak to them, he has no hesitation in his heart and his mind whatsoever what the source of their behavior was that day. Why hath Satan filled thine heart, he says. to lie on to the Holy Ghost. And it's the devil that has begun his work. On the one hand, to maim the body. On the other hand, to poison the body. But if by one means or another, my friends, to bring the church as established there in the early pages of the Acts of the Apostles right down into the grave and into oblivion for all days to come. And so it goes on. Go right through the Acts. Outward attacks, inward attacks, almost from chapter to chapter, all that early biblical history of the Church of Christ, and then on into the history of the Church of Christ. When the Romans light their fires, when they drag the Christians into the arenas, when they're torn asunder by wild beasts, when they're hung up, dripped in oil, and set on fire, all of those things, my friends, the devil does in all of those early centuries, a roaring lion, maiming, and all of those things he does. And then, now listen very carefully, and then he produces his masterstroke. What was that? Well, my friends, it really had its seedbed. In that time, when that man who was emperor of the Roman Empire at that time made a profession of Christianity. And when Christianity then became a favorable thing in the Roman Empire, when the devil really wasn't a roaring lion anymore, the church had had her persecutions, her wars without and her fears within, and all of those other things. But with the emergence of Constantine, the church began to change. Or rather, the church began to be changed in her very constitution and in her very character and in her very makeup. Now, listen to what happened. And this is very, very sobering and very somber, my friends. And it was when the old enemy, the devil, began to misuse the word of God towards the Church of Christ and so change the Church of Christ that she no longer, in fact, was the Church of Christ in many ways that the Lord had declared her to be. The devil had employed his malice. He had gone about in the persecutions as a roaring lion, but the church had stood and withstood. And she had withstood with one weapon only at her disposal, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When the persecutors, my friends, took up those swords against her in all of those persecutions, and everything else, the Church of Christ managed to stand with nothing more than the Bible, nothing more than the Word of God as the whole armor of God to her souls. However, the church then began to come into the ascendancy, you see. Changed and come into the ascendancy. And you know what the church began to do in her institutionalized form? Wonder of wonders, my friend. She began to persecute. She who had been the persecuted became one of the persecutors of this world. And she took up the very word of God itself to establish what she was doing. Didn't the Lord, she said in those early days, those two or three early centuries, didn't the Lord, they say in that great parable of the great feast, didn't he say, compel them to come in? Well, we'll compel them to come in. We'll coerce them to be Christians and join the church. Didn't he tell the disciples to sell their garments and to buy swords? Well, then we'll take up swords. Not the sword of the Spirit, but the sword of the emperor. And with the sword of the emperor, we'll compel men and women to become Christians. And we'll make the church massive. And she'll cover the whole earth, will the church, with her glory in this massive form. And so she did. And you see what happened, my friends, because herein lies something of the subtlety of the devil. In and of itself, that was totally wrong. But you place a carnally minded man or woman with the threat of being beheaded or at least tortured on the one hand, or getting a couple of drops of water sprinkled on their head on the other and joining the Christian church, which do you think they're going to do? They're not going to be persecuted. sprinkle my head with water, they say. And into the church of Christ flooded hordes, not of living limbs, but of dead bones. Not that church of the Acts of the Apostles. Not those that had been pricked in their hearts by the Spirit of God and had repented toward God and exercised faith in Christ, but those that were frightened of being pricked in the flesh by the sword of the emperor. That was who began to compose this new impersonation of the Church of Christ. Now let me tell you what we call it. Nominal Christianity. That's what it's called. You see, my friends, now I don't want to mince any words. I've got no time at the moment for mincing any words, believe you me. And we become so used with nominal Christianity today that it's become an accepted fact. Sad to say, there are those that are good people in and of themselves that are so mixed up in it that we've become to accept it today. But nominal Christianity, my friends, is no more in its whole expression the true Church of Christ than a waxwork figure is the living person that it represents. And we better realize that. Doesn't matter if it's Roman Catholicism nor Protestantism. You know, I can think of nothing more irrelevant than those two terms. Roman Catholic, Protestant. What's that supposed to mean? What's that supposed to mean, my friend? And there is only one way for a person to be in the church of the living God, and that's by living faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Doesn't mean that any church of Christ is pure then, in that sense of being sinless or perfect or anything else. I trust we realize that here in this place, my friend. But it does mean this, that there's the world of difference between a living man, even though he's lame in his feet, and a marble statue. No matter how well constructed that marble statue is. The world of difference between a living man, albeit he be a living sick man, and a marble statue. And there was as much resemblance, my friends, between that nominalized version of Christianity that came in through all of those processes in that time, and then became the accepted fact, as much resemblance between a living man and a statue as between that and the Church of Christ on the New Testament. Don't be frightened to speak like that, my friend. Those Christians that are all bundled up in that kind of thing, they've got the problem. They've got the problem, my friends. But they're right back there to the Word of the Living God and the Acts of the Apostles were showing the being of the church. And always remember that the devil is the arch counterfeiter. Don't you know this? You've got a whole mint for reproducing counterfeit coin. Doesn't he even, and our Savior says, doesn't he even counterfeit Christ? And many shall say unto you, lo here and lo there, go not after them. And many false Christs shall arise. Think the devil is going to counterfeit the bridegroom and not the bride? Of course not. Of course not. And there is only one way to determine whether or not the church is the Church of Christ, and that's to get it right back to that pattern. Right back to that chart, if you like, on the wall. Right back to her anatomy and a living anatomy. And right back to all of those things that the Bible says the Church of Christ is and is to endeavor to be. God give us grace. To get right into that Word of God and to see those things that are necessary, as I emphasize, not talking about sinless perfection or anything else, but to follow that pattern that the Lord has laid for us. Can I just illustrate it like this, my friends? I'm sure up until at least a couple of months ago, sometimes we had difficulty getting into the library if we had keys that belonged to a certain set of keys. Now, I'll tell you why that was. It was because when we had the first two original keys of that lock, we got a couple cut from them, and then we got some others cut not from the originals, but from the copies. And you believe it, my friends, the further you move away from the original, the less like the original any copy becomes. Well, we've learned our lesson. And I think any future keys for the new locks are locks going to be cut from the original keys. But you see, we don't go back. You don't go back to any point of history. You're back to the Word of God. You know the history in order to see the steps, see where the church has gone awry. But back to the Word of God, my friend. And there, print it right for us on the pages of the Word of God as the whole pattern. They preached the gospel. There were those that were pricked in their heart who said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were given the directive, repent and be baptized, every one of you. They were baptized. They were added to the church as living members. They continued in the doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in the prayers. What more do we need than what the Lord has revealed for us? And pray God that we keep close to that. And look out for any endeavors on the part of the devil with regards to an impersonation of the Church of Christ, which is no church at all. He said the other thing that he does, or at least one of the other things that he does, is that he always follows after an infiltration of the church. And of course, as we've said, that hangs together with this impersonating as well. And it's when he comes in and he endeavors then to get into the church, you see, and undermine the church and all of these kind of things. Now, it's something else we're always to be on our guard about. I suppose one of the classical statements in the Word of God regarding that is when the Apostle Peter knew a thing or two, of course, about keeping his guard up. And he's writing to those churches at Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia and all of those other places. Now listen to these words that he says. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, also as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." That's a very interesting word, and interesting for our instruction, my friends. Peter, of course, is speaking about heretics. And he's speaking about heretics and how heresy and heretics get into the Church of Christ. The method of it. But it's a strange thing, you know, my friends. It just shows something of the subtlety of the devil. This very portion of God's word that is warning us about heresy has been misread by some of the Lord's people to produce error. And does that show the subtlety of the devil? Now, let me just digress for a moment. You see, people read those verses about these people denying the Lord that bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And they say, "Oh, well, you see, there's no such a truth in the Word of God as particular redemption. Christ didn't just die for his church, he died for all indiscriminately. Because here are some people for whom he shed his blood and they end up in destruction." Or others turn around and say, "There's certainly no truth in the Bible like the perseverance of the saints or the eternal security of believers. There's no such a thing because here are those, you see, who deny the Lord that bought them and they end up in destruction." My friends, that's typical. That's typical of reading the Bible as mere words. Mere words. It's a lovely portion in Romans where Paul is exhorting with regards to different gifts, and he says, "And he that prophesies, let him prophesy," he says, "according to the proportion of faith." Now, it doesn't mean according to the proportion of the faith that he has. No, no. It means let him prophesy, let him speak in the proportion of God's truth in God's word. The whole analogy of faith, as it's called. The whole thing as it hangs together and is meant to stand together. And my friends, Peter isn't speaking about particular redemption. And Peter isn't speaking about the perseverance of the saints. He's already spoken about those things. What he's speaking about is heresy. and heretics. And what he's telling us is how to detect the heretic and how to deal with him once we have detected him by knowing his method. How do you think a heretic comes into the Church of Christ? I think he drives up to the door in a van that's got printed on it, Heresies Incorporated, and knocks on the door and says, I'm a heretic, I want to join the church. Doesn't do that, my friends. No. He comes as the absolute epitome of orthodoxy. He's got it all. Because don't you see, he would never have been accepted into the church in the first place unless he had everything spot right. And he has everything just right, and he does everything just right until, says Peter, until that point where he comes and he displays himself as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And when is that? When he denies the Lord that bought him. Did the Lord buy him? No, the Lord never bought him, my friends. But he could never have got into the church to do his evil work unless he had made profession that the Lord had bought him. But there comes that point, you see, where he can't even contain that and he even denies that. Then you know them, says Peter. Then you know them. You remember Judas Iscariot? None of the disciples thought for one minute that he was anything other than a disciple of Christ and a true disciple of Christ. Christ knew. Christ knew that he was a devil right from the beginning. But the others didn't know, because he was orthodox, my friends, to the backbone until he began to show his hand. Then they knew. And Peter, my friends, is speaking about the heretic's method. How they sneak in, as he said. That's how they do it. So you see how much the church needs to be on her guard on account of the heretic's method and all things. However, it's not really that I want to press home to you just for the moment. You see, the very first words that Peter says there, and it's this that I want us to get to our hearts, my friends. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies and so forth. But, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people. Now, when that but's there, it's linking up to what's gone before. And what has gone before is this, the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures of God. And Peter is speaking there about how God moved holy men of old to write the word of the eternal God. Those old prophets like Amos and Ezekiel and Isaiah, how they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As those prophets of God were borne along and moved by the Holy Ghost, they brought the true word of the eternal God to the people. But, says Peter, but he says, there were false prophets also among the people. And there, my friends, in those balmy days, when the prophecies were being written and the prophets were being borne along, right there in those days, there were false prophets. As then, so now, says Peter. And you see, the one thing that heresy does, or the unfolding, or the uncovering of heresy, or anything else, one thing that it tends to do is this, it tends to unsettle us. We think, by the things that are happening today, such things never happened before. The things that are being said today, such things never happened before. Yes, they did happen before, says Peter to those churches at Pontus in Galatia. He says, even in those days when Amos and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah were abroad, even in those days there were false prophets also among the people. And so shall there be false teachers among you. And learn that fact.
And get your feet on that fact, because you're against the ongoing work of the devil against the Church of Christ, even with regards to the Word of God itself. And you see, my friends, heresy can work in two ways. It can infiltrate certainly the church and can overthrow in some ways, but it can unsettle the Lord's people, the very God. And what we're to do, my friends, is remember that it is an ongoing warfare. That this day isn't unique. That's one of the worst things that people can get into their minds. Oh, this is the end, and what are we going to do by the grace of God? We're going to be faithful unto the end. You got some inner knowledge that it's the end? Have you? What? Because somebody's threatening to drop a few hydrogen bombs or nuclear warfare or whatever, you got some inside information that it's the end? My friends, the Lord calls us to be faithful. We're not to look around in that way and get all tangled up with fearsome hearts or anything else. Remember the blast of the trumpet. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because that's what you're to stand against. And it's the wiles of the devil, my friends, not only in bringing heresy, but bringing that whole disturbing atmosphere that the exposure of heresy brings along with it. Are we better than our Savior? And what did Paul say about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself? Every word that he spoke, my friends, every word of truth, every utterance that came out of his mouth, they were lying in wait to ensnare him, to twist his words, to take them away in some other directions. Don't think we'll fare any better. And the apostle, my friends, you remember, as he writes, even speaks to the elders of that very church there at Ephesus. And he tells them, you have to remember to be watchful, he says, because I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Take heed therefore unto yourself. Take heed. And when he writes to Timothy, who belonged to that very eldership in his epistle, and he tells Timothy about the seducing spirits and all of these things that are going to come in these gospel days. And then he says to Timothy, a very challenging word, he says, but Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Put them in remembrance. Read Jude, read John, read the whole Word of God, read the Old Testament. Always we've got the battle on our hands. Always. We're not unique today, my friends. Not unique. We're part of that ongoing warfare against the wiles of the devil, and the only way that we'll conduct it is by being aware of it, and the only way that we'll gain the victory is by the method that the Word of God sets before us. There's nothing more debilitating to the Christian life than amazement. Astonishment. These days, and out drains the spiritual blood from our spiritual veins. You know, I like the old AV word that is still used for astonished. It's astonied. To become like a stone. And that's what we're to guard against. Don't drink that wine of astonishment. It's a war that we're engaged in. With a subtle enemy, one who attacks the church, aye, and attacks the church by the word. Therefore, know the church and know the word. And by the grace of God, then, putting on the whole armor of God, we shall be able to stand against these particular wiles of the devil.